From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Many of you are familiar with the life and ministry of the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was actually part of the resistance in Germany during the Nazi regime, the Third Reich. Hitler and his henchmen actually participated in a plot to actually have Hitler killed. And while there may be some confusion in some people's minds about that, the reality is he was a faithful brother. It's interesting and alarming that he actually was executed 2 weeks before the Allied forces would ultimately liberate Europe from Hitler and Germany. But it's interesting as we think about Bonhoeffer, his hope in none other than Christ, to the point that Bonhoeffer recorded while in prison, left posthumously to us, actually scribbled in the brick mortar of a German prison these words: after death, something new begins, over which all the powers of darkness and death have no more might. A contemporary of Bonhoeffer during World War II, just across the English Channel, was none other than C.S. Lewis, who gave England radio addresses of the evening brought by the BBC to strengthen and encourage England. And Lewis, again, that great gifted mastermind of literature, gave to us The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you know that story. And you're reminded of the four siblings, Lucy and Susan and Peter and Edmund. You're reminded how Edmund actually betrayed his family and even Aslan himself and sold himself to the witch of Narnia just for some English delight, Turkish delight, better yet. And we're reminded that the witch, as Aslan would come to rescue Edmund, would remind him that the law demands that a traitor be justly murdered, killed, punished for his deceit. And we know, having read and listened to Lewis, that Aslan, the great hero, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is illustrated in this great work of literature, stood in stood in Edmund's place and was actually stretched out on the stone table and murdered. And we're reminded of Lucy and Susan, the two girls who would weep there at the stone table and the death of their beloved Aslan. And then, having looked away, they heard this incredible noise, and you know what the noise was, and it was the noise of the stone table cracking and breaking in two. And Susan says to Lucy, "What's happening? Is this more magic?" And from behind them, a great voice, none other than the resurrected Aslan, the Lion, says, "It is more magic. And there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him ever before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself." "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan, as they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she had looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Friend, I tell you that Jesus Christ has completely broken the table of death on behalf of all those that will call upon His great and glorious name. In that same dark era of relatively recent history, again after the fall of Nazi Germany, installed as Chancellor of Germany, Konrad Adenauer was visited by the evangelist Billy Graham. And Adenauer, looking out the window of his office with Billy Graham present there, with tears streaming down his face as he was again trying to just embrace what had happened to the world under his own country's leadership, he asked this question: Dr. Graham, do you truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And Dr. Graham said, I do with all of my heart and soul and strength and mind. And Konrad Adenauer, with those tears still streaming, said, the hope of the resurrection is truly the only hope that the world has. You know, we think about that dark hour in our relatively recent history and how men like Bonhoeffer and Lewis, Graham, and even Adenauer found hope. And the only reason they were able to find hope, because in this dark hour, they were reminded that there was even a darker hour. And the darkest hour of all human history, the most evil event that was ever perpetrated in space and time, was the death, the murder, the crucifixion of the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God. And in that dark hour, Jesus Christ defeated darkness. He defeated death. He defeated hell. He defeated the grave. And in our seasons and moments of real darkness, we reflect back to the darkest hour and know that darkness has been defeated in Christ. With that, take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we think about darkness defeated, I want to move through as much as we can of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there are five glorious truths that I want us to embrace this morning, to reflect on this morning, to be transformed by this morning, that come directly from the Word of God. So if you will, you read along as I read aloud, and we want to begin in the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which you also stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. This is Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. And moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. This morning, as we hear God speak through his word, and as we think about darkness defeated, we look at these first 19 verses, and it seems to me that Paul is offering a polemic, an apologetic. He's defending the faith, particularly the central, key, necessary reality of the resurrection, against those who have slipped themselves into the body and are seeking to undermine the hope of the gospel. And so Paul is, again, addressing the church to defend itself against those who are making these heretical, godless, demonic claims that there is no resurrection. And by the way, anybody that would stand in a pulpit today and would deny the reality of the physical resurrection of Christ, they are a heretic under the demonic influence of Satan himself. And if you find yourself under that, run. Run. Flee. This morning, as we think about this defense in these first 19 verses, I want you to recognize that the resurrection was something that was anticipated from all time. Matter of fact, go back and look in verse 3, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what also received, that Christ died for our sins," what church? "According to the Scriptures." He says it again in verse 4, "according to the Scriptures." What Scriptures? What were the Scriptures that the church had access to as a complete canon when Paul makes mention of the Scriptures? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi. He says that according to the Scriptures, Christ has been raised. The reality of the resurrection of Christ is not just a new covenant, New Testament reality. It is a reality that has been promised prophetically throughout the entirety of God's Word, beginning all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The bruising of the seed's heel is ultimately and in part a promise that includes the resurrection. Matter of fact, as we think about the seed bruised, that bruised seed would one day be what? Raised, unbruised. Bruised, right? In its mortality, but that heel would be raised in its immortality, right? Bruised in weakness, raised in power, raised in strength. And so, again, the anticipation of the resurrection according to the Scriptures is not some new idea that the apostles conjured up. It was the hope, and it was the completion, and it was the fulfillment of the ongoing promise of the seed that would come. Matter of fact, very familiar passage that you and I know well, but in Psalm 16, we hear the words of David who speaks prophetically about himself and even more particularly his Lord. And in verse 10 of Psalm 16, the scripture teaches us, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will thou allow the Holy One to undergo decay." Who does the New Testament recognize that to be but Jesus Christ himself? Jesus Christ is the Holy One who did not undergo decay. Matter of fact, we even think back to Job, and we're reminded of Job and all of his sufferings and all of his struggles. And the fact is that Job was faced full frontal with his own immortality as he'd already seen the death of his children, this faithful man. And yet God would, in his providence, allow 10 children to be taken. But Job's hope was in a resurrection. And Job's hope was in the resurrection. And in Job chapter 19 and verses 25 and following, he says, "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." This same promise was so prevalent and so strong and so real that when Lazarus dies and Jesus approaches Bethany and Martha comes out in John chapter 11, and her and Mary both are just broken over the death of their brother, and Jesus raises the question in regard to the resurrection. And Martha says that, "I know he will," that is Lazarus, "my brother, live again in the resurrection." She knew that. How does she know that? Because she was raised under the prevalent reality of the promise that there was going to be a resurrection that was ultimately going to be initiated and inaugurated by the resurrection, who would be none other than Jesus himself. So when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and when Paul writes to the church at large, and when God uses Paul to speak to us this morning, I remind you that the resurrection had been a ongoing from the very inauguration of time, historical promise and anticipation. Not only do we remind ourselves, as Paul continues to give this polemic to these naysayers of the anticipation of the resurrection, he also reminds us of the historicity of the resurrection, does he not? We go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're reminded that the resurrection is rooted in a historical context, in time and space. Just like as we think about the incarnation of Christ at Christmas, we're reminded that there was a real Herod. We're reminded that there was a real census. We're reminded that there was a real Jerusalem and a real Galilee. These were all geographical, historical places, historical times with historical people. And Jesus was born historically, accounted for and accredited by all history. If we can trust any history, we are forced to believe that history. The resurrection of Christ, it's a historical reality. Matter of fact, look at how Paul does that. Paul says again in verse 5, "And he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, although some had fallen asleep." Now keep in mind that Paul probably writes 3 decades after the fact as he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. But in this historicity of the resurrection, we're reminded that in 11 appearances over a period of 40 days, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to James, he appeared to all the apostles, he appeared to Paul, and he appeared to 500 people at one time. And Paul even challenges the naysayers, you go be the gumshoe, you go and investigate. You go and interrogate. You go and depose the witnesses and ask the questions. But I think as we think about the historical reality of Jesus, I go back to the fact that he appeared to all the apostles. And you remember the narrative of the apostles, the disciples, at Jesus' trial. They all abandoned him. Remember Peter? I'm standing there. And he abandoned him. They all abandoned him. Matter of fact, after his death, two were on the way to Emmaus, downhearted. Jesus, in veiled flesh, appears to them. Something changed, right? They run 8 miles back to Jerusalem after Jesus reveals his true identity to them at the dinner table. And then they go and tell to the apostles, and they're non-believing. Thomas is doubting. I don't know. I just can't. And then Jesus appears to them. And then he appears a second time with Thomas present the second time. And you remember the story. He says to Thomas, "Thomas, touch here." You remember what Thomas does? He falls on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." This doubter, along with the others, collectively having been hiding out in fear of reprisal because they were Jesus' associates, they now come out of a locked room and they go into an open world and they proclaim unashamedly the gospel of Christ. And according to historical references, particularly Fox's Book of Martyrs, they are all ultimately martyred for their faith with the exception of John. And you know again what happens to him on the Isle of Patmos as he's boiled in oil for his confession of faith. But the reality is that they saw the flesh and bone of Jesus in his resurrection, and they went from, in transformation, from chickens to champions. The historicity of the resurrection. And we need to talk about again, we touched on a moment ago, Thomas touching his side, but we again need to be reminded that this resurrection was not just some spiritual, ethereal thing. It was a physical resurrection. There was a body that was resurrected. There was a body that ate with them. Again, a body that Thomas would touch. A body that appeared to them and among them, with them, over this 40 days. To well over 500 people, even at one time. N.T. Wright, and I believe his best contribution to Christianity, takes that Greek word anastasis, the word for resurrection, and does, again, in a large tome, trust me, one that I've never completely read, just to be transparent. But I've read enough of it to know that he nails down this New Testament word anastasis, and the word anastasis can mean nothing other than a literal, physical, material resurrection. So again, this is still, in these first 19 verses, Paul's polemic, his defense, his apologetic, his faithful argument of the defense of the faith to the naysayers. This is his work by the Spirit. Not only the anticipation, the historicity, the material reality, but there's also the necessity of the resurrection, right? Without rereading what we've already read, I just want to remind you that without the resurrection, our faith is without substance. Now keep in mind, make sure you understand how faith works. Your faith is not in your faith. Well, I'm really believing now. Boy, I'm believing stronger today than I was yesterday, so I think I'm in. Your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in an object. Your faith is in a subject. Your faith is in the substance of none other than Jesus Christ, the historical person of the incarnation who, after the resurrection, retained the material reality of glorification. But our faith is in him. Even weak faith in the right source is mighty. Today, I pray, I beg that all of us in the sound of the Word of God have our faith, even if it's weak or small or possibly floundering. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Anybody done any of that in your Christian journey? But fixed on Christ, it is mighty. It's more mighty. More mighty by way of manifestation than just moving mountains. It has the might to see us delivered from the chains and shackles of death. That's how mighty it is. To make us a new creature, a reborn again, new creation in Christ. That's how mighty, small, small faith in the strong, strong person of Jesus is. Faith in him is greater than your sin. Amen? Faith in him is greater than your sin. The necessity of the resurrection. Without it, our faith is, again, without substance. We are liars. I mean, come on, man. We're playing some kind of odd game. Those who deny the reality of the material, historical resurrection of Jesus, they are liars. We would be liars if it wasn't true. But because it is true that they deny it, they're liars. So Paul essentially says, if it were not true, we would be the liars. But because it is true, they're liars. So if you run across someone who claims Christianity, who rejects the resurrection, you've run across a liar. And keep in mind that liars will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. So, again, the necessity of the resurrection, our faith without it possesses no substance. Without it, we are liars. Without it, we are still, again, in sin, held hostage by death and guilt and fear. And most of all, without the resurrection, we have no hope in this world. We have no hope in this world. And so Paul, he drops a bomb on the lie, on the heresy, on the rejection of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he kind of changes direction. And in verse 20, it's almost like he moves from, again, what is a faithful elder to be able to do according to Titus? He is to defend the faith. So that's what he's been doing, right? He's been defending the faith. And now he's kind of like he turns almost like 180 degrees, and now he's speaking to the faithful. Where he'd been speaking to the liars, he now turns to the faithful, and he talks about our hope. Let's look at that. Read with me, if you will, in verse 20. But there is that, again, that transitive word that speaks to a completely different topic, 180 degrees. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Don't you love how Paul is able to see into death and recognize that for the believer, it is physically only sleep, not soul sleep, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The immaterial part of us is really, truly, consciously present with the Lord. But there is a sleep of our body that is waiting for the day of resurrection. And it is only a sleep, friend. Remember our kids. They would, as Christmas would get closer, they would ask, how many more sleeps till Christmas? Four sleeps. Next day, three sleeps. Two sleeps. Our hope, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Now stop. As we think about the hope of the resurrection, I want you to think about this. Paul, in verse 20, comes to this glorious crescendo in one of the most central doctrines of Christianity. Comes to a glorious crescendo. You know what that is in music? It's been building, it's been building, it's been building, and it hits this climactic tone. I kind of felt that this morning. I felt like we were building, building, building. And then, man, it just like, did anybody else feel that? I think he did. I heard the applause. It was just, I think Paul, he hits this thing and we hear this doctrinal explosion, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So what is this crescendo? And we got to go back and remember what has been the promise in Genesis 3 that's been paralleling alongside all of the creation covenants and all of the covenants that established the kingdom of Israel, and now this promise fulfilled ultimately in the new covenant, who is Christ. What is this parallel promise that's been running parallel alongside, but the parallel promise of the seed coming, right? The seed's coming, the seed's coming, the seed's coming, the seed in whom his heel will be bruised, but this seed, he will crush Satan's head. And where did he do it? He did it at the cross. Crushed him. Crushed him. Oh, death, where now is your sting? He crushed the head of Mr. Death, the accuser of the brethren, who wields the accusation of fear and guilt over all humanity. Jesus crushed his head. But keep in mind, Jesus is still the seed. Now, we're going to read it in a moment, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you before we read it. Paul's going to use the seed language to talk about the necessity of a seed doing what? Dying and going where? Into the ground. I think there have been times in my own theology that I failed to see the full fruition of the work of Jesus, the seed. Yes, he crushes Satan's head at the cross, but his heel is bruised, and the bruising of his heel is the death. The death of the truly man, Jesus. And what happens to the seed of his body? It's buried in a tomb. The seed follows the full trajectory and fulfillment of the promise in that the seed goes into the ground. But what would Paul say in this doctrine, in this resurrection text? What would he say about the seed? He says in verse 37, actually verse 35, go back and look at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and what kind of body do they have? And he says, you fool, That which you sow does not come to life unless it what? Unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or something else. That is, it's a seed, but it's not the same as you put it in the ground as what it'll be when it, what? When it germinates, when it produces a root, and then it pushes up a shoot, and then it, what? Bears fruit. And he says in verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Now just stop there for a moment. This seed language is Jesus is the promised seed. He is the promised seed, and the full fruition and work of the seed is to not just crush Satan's head, but to be put into the ground. And Jesus, as the seed, was put into the ground. But again, that seed, Christ, in his redemptive work fully, not only crushes Satan's head, but he's the seed sown into the tomb. He's sown in weakness. He's raised in power. He's sown mortal, and he's raised immortal. Praise God. The seed was sown, but the seed was raised with a different body. The body that he had was a mortal body. It was a weak body, right? But it was raised an immortal body. It was raised a glorified body. It was raised a strong, eternal body. Now that would be enough for most sermons. But this is a special day, right? Let's see some more things. Let's see some more things as we pray God's strength in us. Go back and look at verse 20. Look at the language that Paul uses. Paul uses the language in verse 20 that Jesus Christ, that sown seed, now raised, what, immortal? Now raised, what, in strength? Now raised, what, glorified? This seed is called the first, what? The first fruits. The first fruits. Now stop for a moment. I want you to recognize that this text talks about Adam, right? Christ is the new Adam. It not only talks about Adam, but it talks also about using illustration of the resurrection. In verse 39, it talks about all flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another flesh of birds. You may have a translation that says kind, kind, kind. Remember, think about that word kind. Think about beast and birds and fish and fowl. Think about Adam. Think about fruits. Where's your mind going? This is the language of creation, is it not? This is the language of the days of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, this is language. This first fruits language is language that hearkens us back to creation. I want you to think about something that I have never in my life connected together. So in my preparation this week, I was reading some work on the resurrection by Dr. Michael Reeves. Many of you are familiar with Michael Reeves. My first ever exposure to Michael Reeves was a little book that he wrote called Delighting in the Trinity. And I thought, man, this is so good. And then we actually, it's been several years ago on Sunday night, we actually did a whole video series. It took about 2 or 3 months into the Puritans. And the narrator of that was Michael Reeves. So anyhow, I'm doing some studying this week, and Michael Reeves makes a connection. Now, maybe other theologians have, and I just haven't read widely enough to hear of it. But this is, I've been doing this for about 32 years. And let me just say this. You ready? The joy of being a disciple is that we're always seeing dots continue to connect, right? And what does that do but solidify our faith? And it transforms us. How many of you need some transformation? Or do you think you got it all ready? You're good. You know better than that. What is Romans 12 and 2? Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye, and the verb there is an ongoing verb, and be ye being conformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. So anyhow, and that's me. And so, man, if I'm animated this morning, this is not just trying to hype myself up for a good Easter show. This is because God in His mercy has connected a dot. And I'm like, it makes me so mad at people like Michael Reeves. That much ability to see all these things. Praise God for faithful brothers. Amen. And so here, he made a connection that I've never made before. He said again, this is the language that harkens back to creation. I want you to do that. Go to Genesis 1 with me, if you will. Look at verse 11. Genesis 1 and 11. What does God create on the third day? Let's read it. Genesis 1, 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding their seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit and seed in them and their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. What is Paul doing in this crescendo, in this climactic moment of one of the central tenets of the gospel, particularly the resurrection? He is doing this. He's taking us back to creation. Why 3 days? Why in the ground 3 days? Is there anything arbitrary in God's word? Is there anything left to chance? Is there anything that does not have value, significance, meaning? Have you ever wondered, why didn't he raise him after the first day? Why not the second day? Why not the fourth day? Why not the fifth day? Wonder why. You want to know why? Because he is paralleling. God himself raised his son on the third day to parallel Jesus in the new creation versus the original creation. Jesus, in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruits. He is the one who has raised the Son of glory over the darkness of Satan. And in the new creation, he is the first fruits. He is that seed that was sown and has now been raised, and he bears in himself seed. What is the seed that he bears in himself? It is us. See, a fruit has seed within itself. Jesus, the first fruits, raised, victorious, has dawned a new creation, has brought to bear a new creation. Adam failed, did he not? Go back and look, if you will, in verse 21. For since by a man came death, who was that man? Adam. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Who is that man? Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. This is the exact same reality that he is preaching in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. The reality is that God divides humanity into two heads. We like our rugged individualism, especially as Americans. But the reality is God's word divides humanity into two heads, Adam and Christ. And Christ, being the first fruits, possesses a kind of seed versus Adam, the one who ruined, the one who in rebellion and defiance shook his fist in the face of God, and all who are in Adam are of the Adamic kind and bear the guilt and the judgment of Adam. And so today, as we think about this first fruits, Christ Jesus inaugurating and dawning a new creation. Again, why the third day until the resurrection? But to echo the first creation as the triumph. To echo Christ's creation in the new creation as the triumph over the old. And where the first Adam failed, the new Adam prevailed. Christ is our head. He is the first fruits. He bears within himself us who are the seed. And that is our guarantee that we too will be raised. And it is due to the fact of the kind of seed we are. We used to be children of wrath, were we not? Matt reminded us Friday night that we used to be in the domain of darkness. God delivered us from the domain of darkness. We were formerly at enmity with God. We were dead in our trespass. But just as he promised in John 3 in Nicodemus's interaction, we were born again. The Spirit of God, like in Ezekiel, blew on our dead bones. The Spirit blows wherever it wishes. God, in his will for you, blew the Spirit of life through the proclamation of the gospel, and he transformed you out of the domain of darkness and into the light of life. You are a new creature. You are a new kind. And you are seed in Christ, who is the first fruits. And you and I may fall down in him, but we will not fall out of him. So what kind of seed are we? Still human, yes. Made righteous, yes. You know, sometimes, while new creatures in Christ, seed bound up in Jesus, who is the first fruit, sometimes we still struggle. Let me back up. All the time we still struggle, still warring, still laboring. There's still work of sanctification. There's still the frustration of our own sin. There's still, again, that constant need to mortify, put off the old man and put on the new. There's that constant tension, push and pull. You know, sometimes in our weakest moments, the spiritual predator who preys on the weak, Satan himself, comes to distract us. And at times we lose our identity, don't we? But you know how you identify someone? I mean, if you're in the mall or somewhere and you think you see somebody you know, you're kind of looking. What are you looking? What are you trying to look at most of all? You're trying to see if maybe they'll turn their head so you could see their face. Turn their head. If you want to identify somebody, you essentially look at their head, right? When we're tempted to lose our identity, we need to look to our head. That's our identity. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be. He's my head. He's my king. He's my Lord. He's my hope. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Look to Christ. He is the first fruits. If you have a desire to hope in Him, love Him, trust Him, and you don't do that perfectly, and you find yourself struggling and even having the tempter come to seek to confuse your identity, look again, refocus again on your knees with your hands open under the holy Word of God and see Jesus, your head, so that you can rediscern your identity. This is who I am. This is whose I am. This is who I am in. He is the first fruits, and I am seed of a different kind. And one day, because I am of the same kind, when I'm sown into the ground, I'll be raised in the same kind. Jesus, as the righteous seed, was raised in glorification. And me, as the seed made righteous by His work, too will be raised in glorification. That is our guarantee. That is our hope. That is our joy. That's our power, our strength. That's our gospel. That's our good news. That's our good news to the world. His resurrection and His redemptive victory is not just for all that are in Him, but even all of creation itself. In Romans 8, as we think about this whole creation language, this new creation, it's not just a new humanity of the kind of Christ, but it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The whole thing's going to be new, without sin, without darkness, but filled with righteousness and light. A new heaven and a new earth. Psalm 110 says He is reigning, making His enemies His footstool. Revelation 21:5 says that He is making all things new. Not one day will, but He is now making all things new. Behold, He is reigning and He is making all things new. That's the resurrection. And so it would lead Paul to say in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. And in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I close with something that Michael Reeves said. So good. Michael Reeves said that the... And that's what Paul's doing here, right? He's mocking death. He's mocking death. He's mocking it. Oh, where's your sting? Where's your victory? Your victory's gone. It's been swallowed up in the life of Christ. Michael Reeves says, in regard to this mockery, he said the ultimate mockery of death is that the tomb became the womb of the new creation. You want to mock death? Take the instrument of the tomb and so flip it to make it the womb of the new creation. And when Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb, it was then the womb, and it gave birth to the Son of God, the victorious, resurrected King, Jesus Christ. That's good, man. I've been waiting to get to you guys since Wednesday with this. So this morning, there is one question. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ this morning? If you're not, I plead with you. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Repent of sin. Believe on Him. Fledgling faith in the strong source is saving faith. Believe on Him. And if he in mercy will grant you repentance to say, God, I need you. I want you. I don't know that I'll even maintain this same desire tomorrow. I can't trust nothing in myself, but I'm trusting everything in you. If that's you this morning, then you can be guaranteed that God has done in you what you would not or could not do in yourself. Rejoice. And unashamedly, as we confessed our faith this morning, run to him to be faithful in baptism. Amen. Amen.